Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We took a couple of weeks away from this during the holiday time and Christmas and New Year's, and now we are coming back to where we were. 1 Peter chapter 2, I should say. 1 Peter 2, we're going to be reading verses 4 through 10. Hear now God's word. So put away, that's verse 1. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. What kind of people are we? There's a lot of discussion about that in our times. We've come up with all these designations for various age groups, you know, like boomers. That's me, one of the baby boomers. And Gen X and Z, and we've got these categories for people in terms of their religious beliefs. And one of those categories is called the nuns, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, meaning they have no religious affiliation. So I guess that's convenient for them. But there's all kinds of designations like that. We have become accustomed to labeling ourselves in various ways, and sometimes that can certainly be helpful. But the Christian needs to understand that our identity is on a far richer, deeper level. And that's what Peter is talking about as he addresses these suffering Christians that were the recipients of 1 Peter and also 2 Peter. We must appreciate, as Christians, who we are according to what God says we are. And so Peter here is outlining the identity of his Christian readers, and he's telling them their accompanying purpose. Who are you, and why are you who you are? That's what Peter is discussing here. He's telling the church, which of course still is speaking to us today, what Peter tells these original Christians about their identity before God is the same truth that applies to every Christian of every age. So notice with me what these verses are telling us about who we are. The first couple of verses, verses 4 through 6, tell us that we are God's household. Now, Peter is going to use a lot of metaphors here. And we sometimes get on to people for mixing their metaphors, and Peter's sort of doing that as he goes through here. But it's just his way of describing our relationship to the Lord and our identity with the Lord. They are God's spiritual house. They are, if you will, his family. We belong to the family of God. God is our Father. We are his adopted children. You and I, if we are believers in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Peter begins here by telling us about a building that could be termed as a household. And there's a cornerstone in that building. He says this several times. In verse 4, he tells us that we are coming to him, that is, we're coming to Christ, who is a living stone. Well-constructed houses, even in Peter's day, were built of stone. They were stone blocks that were, generally speaking, were cut, and they had to be cut in a very specific way. And here, Peter is saying, Christ is a living stone. That is, he is a person who is a part of the household of God. But not just any stone, not just any purpose. Think about what a cornerstone's purpose is. He goes on down and tells us that this stone is a cornerstone. In verse 6, in the middle of that verse, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. And again at the end of verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, most of us know what a cornerstone is. It's a stone that is placed very strategically where two walls come together. And that makes that cornerstone all the more important because of how it helps anchor and secure those two walls of stone. Christ's place in our church, in the church, is one of tremendous significance, therefore, because he is referred to as the cornerstone. The purpose of a cornerstone is then to rest in a place where the building depends upon it. Christ is the cornerstone, the living stone. And Peter says here, he was rejected by men, but he's precious to God. That's a theme that we see all through these verses. There are two reactions to Christ. There are those who reject Christ, and there are those who believe in Christ. And this cornerstone will stand in spite of the fact that many reject that cornerstone. Christ and the church are not like the world. The church has the opposite view of Christ than the world does. The world of unbelieving people rejects Christ. The church consists of those who believe in Christ. And they, therefore, are also involved in this household or this building. Look at the other stones that are mentioned there for the rest of the church. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You Christians are living stones also. Christ is a living cornerstone. Living because he not only died for our sins, but he rose from the dead and he is alive and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, as we confessed a few moments ago in the Apostles' Creed, and as the Word of God plainly teaches. The function then of these living stones is that, he says in verse 5, they are being built up. They are growing in holiness. And the church is like a living building. It consists of all true believers, and they are a part of this wonderful spiritual edifice where Christ and his people are interacting in a living relationship, and the believers, because they're sinful and imperfect, are growing in holiness and becoming more and more pleasing to God as they advance in their faith. And he tells them there that they are being built up as a spiritual house. That's again the middle of verse 5, to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a holy priesthood. We are not priests in the sense of Old Testament priests. We are not priests in the sense of clergy. We are all believers in Christ, priests in the sense that we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And we can come directly to Him in prayer. We don't need an intermediary. We come directly to the Lord in prayer and in worship. And that is a priestly function. We offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what Peter says here. Now, what's a spiritual sacrifice? Well, most basically, it's your whole life. In Romans 12, verse 1, Peter tells the readers there that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. And he says that's a part of your spiritual worship. You worship God all week long. You realize that? Not as directly as we are here or as you do in your private time in prayer, but your whole life. Offer your bodies, yourselves, as living sacrifices, Paul told the Romans. We also offer sacrifices when we sing. Hebrews 13 talks about, in verse 15, talks about offering sacrifices of praise to God. And Exodus 19, 6 tells us that we are priests and we are kingly in our functions. We see that a little further down in the passage. So you've got these living stones, you've got the cornerstone. The living stones of the church are being built up as they obey the Lord and offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, recovered this vital principle that every believer is a priest in that sense, the sense I just described. So we don't need, I may sound like I'm talking myself out of a job now. We don't need ministers in as severe a way as the churches in the past have seen it. In church history, there were churches that said, you can't come to God but through the clergy. The Protestant Reformation did away with that because they did not find that in Scripture. And the reason they did not find it in Scripture, guess what? It wasn't in Scripture. The very thing we're looking at right here. All of us come directly to God, including the ministers. That doesn't mean the ministers have no purpose, but it does mean that you don't depend on the minister maybe as much as you might think. I've had people come up to me and, you know, ask me to pray for them, and I'm fine with that. But sometimes I get the idea that they're saying, I don't pray. You do the praying. You're the expert, so you pray for me. And I've had to say something about that once in a while. You know, don't forget that you're supposed to pray too. I'll pray as a minister if you will pray as a fellow Christian, because you have the ability to do that. God's going to hear your prayers just as much as he'd hear mine. So that's an important principle that was recovered in the Reformation and for which we should be very, very grateful. Now, the building up of the church is not made of, the true church is not made of brick and mortar and wood. That's a literal building like the building that we meet in. Wonderful building. But that's not really the church, is it? You are the church. You are the people of God. And that's what Peter is wanting to get across to us, and let that sink in. In Ephesians 2, there's a great commentary on what we're seeing right here. It's in verses 19 through 22. I want to read that because of how important it is. Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." It's exactly what Peter is talking about. Peter and Paul both making the same point. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, not only are Christians God's household, but Christians are God's household by faith. By faith. Verses 7 and 8. Here he tells us that it's for those who believe. So the honor, the word honor there, by the way, is the same word that was translated earlier as precious. Just the way the Bible translations will take that. So the honor or the preciousness is for you who believe. These blessings are for have a qualification. You've got to believe, not believe just anything, but you've got to believe specifically in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you believe, then this is what this blessing is for. And then he quotes from Scripture. Now, he's going to quote a number of Scripture passages here to the end. Isaiah, Psalms, Exodus, he's just showing how all this has already been established and now it's being fulfilled in the gospel age. And so he quotes here from Isaiah 28:16, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In ancient times, I was talking earlier about how the stones would be cut. They had to be cut to an exact size so they would all fit. And occasionally a stone would be brought to the builders that was not properly cut. It was rejected. It couldn't be used. And here is this irony of ironies. The very stone that was going to be the cornerstone was rejected by those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. You see how he's taking that metaphor and he's applying it to those who believe as against those who don't believe. The builders rejected the stone that should have been the cornerstone. They rejected Christ. Who were the builders? They were the church leaders of Jesus' day, of all people. They were the ones that rejected Christ and led the rebellion against him that resulted in his arrest and trial and crucifixion. Which is a reminder to us that just because someone is a church leader, that doesn't mean they're a faithful church leader. There are church leaders, much as I hate to admit this, there are church leaders in churches across our land and around the world who really don't have that kind of belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I can't tell you some specific leader that and say that that person's not a Christian, but Jesus does say you'll know them by their fruits. And we have to be on guard for that always. So here, he's telling us that this stone was rejected. It became, look at the end of verse, beginning of verse 8, excuse me. "He became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The very cornerstone of Christ is the stone that unbelievers stumble over. And they are offended by Jesus Christ. That remains true today. We must get out of our minds this idea that somehow if we're nice enough and word everything the way we ought to, that we'll win over non-Christians by our niceness and our approach, even if we give them the gospel message, and maybe even especially when we give them a gospel message, they are going to be offended. Some will be more outwardly and obviously offended than others. Some will maybe just keep it to themselves, but they're still offended. And they're all offended in some way. I was offended before I came to Christ. Jesus was a stone of stumbling for me. And I kept Jesus at a safe, I thought, arm's length distance from me. I did not want Christ to rule over my life. Guess who won? Because of the sovereign grace of God, effectual calling The Holy Spirit changed my heart and made me want Jesus instead of making me want to stumble over Jesus and reject him. And so we always have to remember that. There's only these two kinds of people in the world. Those who reject Christ, those who accept Christ. There's no middle ground. And Peter is making that clear, it seems to me, in what we read here. Christians come to realize how precious Jesus Christ really is. And so in verses 7 and 8, we see that they are stumbling, those who don't believe in the Lord. Now, one of the hardest places in the New Testament to read and really understand is at the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word, meaning they refuse to believe the commands to repent and believe in Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, you are disobeying the word of God. And you have to come to a reckoning about that. That's what you're doing. That's what we all were doing. If we no longer can say that that's our state because we are now Christians. But notice the hard part here, the hardest part. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, there's a part of me that wanted to say, Peter, you could have left that phrase out and it would have been a lot easier to follow. As they were destined to do. Some people, I think, overreact to that. You know, they make it sound like God makes people go against their wills because they were chosen not to believe in Christ. A sort of double predestination. Well, here's the thing. God didn't even have to do that with unbelievers. They were already locked into their sinful state. And so God basically had to, all he did was pass them by. He let them go in their own natural condition. And he saw fit to choose some to salvation. And he did not choose whoever he chose because they were more worthy or because they were less sinful. They weren't. We got plenty of examples of that, of people who were just as bound up in their sin as anybody would be that came to know Christ. The point is that nobody deserves to be saved. And if God saves one person, he has the right to do that. And he does it solely according to his grace and mercy, not because of any constraint on his part or desert on the part of that sinful person. So let's just make that clear, okay? There's room for some debate in there and as to how strongly you take that. But at the very least, I think we have to say, God simply let those people who are caught in their sins stay that way, and they are going to receive his justice. They're going to get what they deserve. Now, that can be hard for us to grasp because fully understanding God's nature and ways can't be done by us in this life. But let's take the scriptures at its word, realize that there's some mysteries here we can't totally plumb, but we still have to give God all of the glory if he chooses anybody. The wonder is not, why God didn't choose some people. The wonder is that God chose anybody, and especially that God chose me. His sovereign election. And that's what we just sang about. 'Twas the same love that drew us in. It's what we sang, and how sweet and awesome is the place. Go back and read through those words when you get the opportunity. It really melts your heart when you think about it. Okay, so there are those who are offended by the message of Christ. They're going to reject it, and they are going to be held accountable for their rejection. They refuse to believe, and God let them stay in their unbelief and get what they will deserve. And we need to accept that. To not believe in Christ to stumble over the very cornerstone of the people of God, Christ, is to guarantee disaster. That needs to impact not only how thankful we should be if we know Jesus today, but also it should impact how we see those that we are pretty sure don't know Jesus today. Now, lastly, I want you to notice that Christians are God's special people with a special purpose. Verses 9 and 10. Here he makes a contrast. And it's very obvious he does because of what he says at the beginning of verse 9. But you, the emphasis there is on the word you. There are those who stumble over the gospel. They reject it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. But you're not that way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's a description of you who are the people of God. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We belong to him and he belongs to us. Remember the hymn, I am his and he is mine. And so we're special by these descriptions that he gives us here. And we need to at least appreciate those, even though we can't get into each one. A chosen people, we are recipients of God's electing grace. Very first verse in 1 Peter mentions that. And we are chosen, again, not because we are better than others. We're chosen out of the grace of God. One writer said, we are chosen, but we're not choice. I like that. We're a royal priesthood. We already talked about how we're priests, but here he adds the word royal. Now, you thought all the royals lived in England and California. With a question mark about the California ones. We are part of the royals. The ultimate royals. Jesus Christ is King and Lord of this world, of the whole universe. And we are part of his kingdom. Yes, there's King Charles in Great Britain, and all those who are his family are royals. We serve under King Jesus, the King of and Lord of all. And that's the one I'm thankful to be a part of, and I hope you are too. We are a royal priesthood in Christ. We are a holy nation. The Christian church is a completely new and different kind of nation. We are a part of the ultimate nation. We use that word nation, by the way, not just politically. For instance, hopefully no one's offended by this. Let's say you're a fan of the Mississippi State Bulldogs. We'll pick that one because it's the closest. And sometimes we hear these statements, all of you who belong to the Bulldog Nation. Yeah, you've got some connection in that you are a fan of the Bulldogs. And so you're a part of the Bulldog Nation. So we string those things together and group them together. You and I are part of a holy nation, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of applications we can make there, and I'm going to make a couple of brief ones, but I do want you to realize that there's a term being used a lot these days that we need to be careful with, and that's the term Christian nationalism. There are a lot of Christians who are unwisely and overzealously trying to make the United States into a Christian nation. That's not the purpose of the Christian church. If the Christian church so impacts the United States that it once again has a very strong Christian base and is very powerfully impacted by Christian principles, that's fine. But we're not supposed to think of of the United States, or even wish that the United States would become the new version of Israel. So we've got to be careful there. Christian nationalism that's being used today is actually a pejorative term by people who reject that. And they think that all Christians believe that way. Well, let's hopefully not believe that way. Let's pray for our nation, yes. Let's impact our nation, yes. But our goal is for the church to be growing and impacting the world, not for any one nation. So we have to balance that carefully. I just throw that in for free. We are special by our description, and we're special by our commission. The last thing he says here, he talks about our purpose. You're all these things, he says, and then he uses the word that, the middle of verse 8. Excuse me, verse 9. I've got to get a Bible with bigger print. I'm beginning to learn that. Verse 9 tells us who we are, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love that verse. What's your purpose? To proclaim the glory and greatness of God. To tell others of how wonderful he is. Yes, we don't want to expect everyone to just love what we say, but it doesn't mean we don't say it. We seek where we have opportunity, and as the Lord provides opportunity, we seek to impact others by our testimony of the truth of the gospel. So we proclaim the greatness of God. You can tell others the great things that God has done in your life, the great things that God has done in history. God is at work. Proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you. There's that effectual call. He reached out and changed your heart. He changed your will. He made you want Jesus. He drew you in. We sang that a while ago. This was the same love that sweetly drew us in to Christ. He called you out of one kingdom into another. He called you out of darkness. If you don't know Christ, you're living in the dark spiritually. You're blind. You can't see the truth. You can't accept the truth. You have your own world that you live in and what you believe, and you stick to that, rejecting the truth of Scripture. But God called you out of that darkness. And he didn't just call you out of that. He called you out of that and into his light. And not only his light, but his marvelous light. One of the slogans of the Reformation, one of the themes of the Reformation, was the Latin phrase was ex tenebras lux, out of darkness, light. And that's really what happened during the Reformation, because in those days in Europe, there was spiritual darkness everywhere, even in the church. And the Protestant reformers went back to Scripture and they saw the light of the gospel was being kept away from people. And so they began to proclaim it. And God took that, and it was like a lighting a fire that just went all over the place. And light came, spiritual light, because people began to read their Bibles. The Bible was translated into German by Luther. Nobody had access to a Bible in their own language before that. You start reading the Bible and some amazing things can start happening in a person's life. At Wheaton College, who, by the way, the president of Wheaton College is a PCA minister, Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. Wheaton College is where Billy Graham went. And there's a place there, a building there called the Billy Graham Center. And I'm told that when you walk into that building, it's very dark until you get into a room that's just walled in light. And you come out of this dark area into this brilliantly bright room. And there was a reason for that. What Peter's talking about here. The gospel brings light to those in the darkness. Now, our job then is to reveal the greatness of God to the world. This is the work of the church. Our job is to come and go. We are to come to Christ and come into the church, and then we are to go out into the world and whatever God calls us to do and be salt and light in the world. We come to God in spiritual worship as his house, and we go into the world to reveal his truth and grace to others. And understand that this job was given exclusively to the church. It wasn't given to any other group, any other club or government or religion or nation. It's the church's job to impact the world for Christ. The church, and only the church. If that's true, what should we be doing as a church? How well are we doing it? Something we all should ponder. So then, who are we? Those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to a holy God and to provide eternal life for us. Who are we? Peter tells us, we are the people of God. Let us live as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we proclaim Christ this morning together. And we pray, Lord, that we would also do so in our lives, day by day, through our holy living, through our patience and forgiveness and all the fruit of the Spirit that you outline for us in your word. May that be evident in us. May our love for the souls of others be evident too as we pray for the lost that we know, as we seek to show them the power of your grace to change a sinner's life. Lord, use us, maybe in ways that we won't even realize until we get to heaven, but use us, we pray, that we would indeed be the people of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.